Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired from his journey, sat down there at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? For Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you do not even have a bucket, and the cistern is deep. Where then can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this cistern and drank from it himself with his children and his flocks?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I shall give will never thirst. The water I shall give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water. I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you people say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." He said to her, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, the one called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us everything." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking with you." Many of the Samaritans of that town began to believe in him. When the Samaritans came to him, they invited him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more began to believe in him because of his word, and they said to the woman, "We no longer believe because of your word, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, continuing our little sacramental pilgrimage, we come to the second half of the Sacrament of Penance and Reconciliation. Last time, we remember that we spoke about the biblical roots of the sacrament, how it's present from the very beginning, that it's not just something the Church came up with one day, and also the seal of confession, how it cannot be broken for any reason whatsoever, even to save a life. It cannot be broken. It's that sacred. It's a bond that can never be breached without extreme and serious consequences. And moving on, we remember the sacrament of penance, just like all sacraments, is made up of what we call matter and form. The matter of the sacrament, philosophical categories, would be a penitent, a person who is sorry for their sins, has contrition for their sins, and acknowledges those sins with their voice, speaks them. And the form would be the words of absolution: "I absolve you from your sins." Those two things have to be present for the sacrament to exist. And also we remember that the Church tells us that we have to go at least once a year if we wish to continue becoming practicing Catholics. It's required at least once a year. That's a rule. There's no exceptions to this rule. And the longer we go without it, the more serious the sin of receiving communion becomes, because I'm no longer receiving communion and sanctifying grace. Because who of us can go for an entire year without committing a serious sin? And when we commit a serious sin, what it does is it causes me to commit sacrilege when I commit communion, and so it just compounds things, one on the other, on the other, on the other, on the other. And it distances me from God, is what that does, when communion is supposed to bring me closer. And I can only do that when I strive to be in a state of sanctifying grace. Because if I'm not, what I'm doing is, I am separating myself from God by my own free will. And God respects that choice that I make. And he will not force me to accept the graces that I have not opened myself up or prepared to receive. And there's two different aspects of sin. There's the personal aspect, which is what affects us personally. We can commit sin that nobody else knows about, except God. So that's the personal aspect. It affects me personally and my personal relationship with God. And then there's what we call the public aspect of sin, meaning that my sin doesn't only affect me, but its consequences affect others around me. Let's say, for instance, you know, yesterday the weather wasn't too good. It was wet outside. And let's say I had a few people over at the rectory, and they're trying to get me to take the car out and do a burnout in the middle of the road. Okay? When it's wet, you don't do that, because you lose control very easily, especially if you're working with high horsepower. You do not do it when it's wet because of consequences. But I have these three people, let's say, who are saying, oh, come on, you got to do it. Even though I know it's wrong and I shouldn't do it, finally I cave in. They act me on enough to get me to commit that first mistake. I had to make that choice. They wanted me to do it, but I had to be the one to make the choice to get in there, start up the car, and drive out onto the street. And let's say you start doing a burnout, lose control, hit a telephone pole, knocks it down. Who's affected by that? Everybody on the street. Everybody's affected by my choice. Now, I didn't have to go to each house and cut the power lines individually. All I had to do was hit the source. And now everybody pays the price of that for the mistake that I made. This is the public aspect of sin. When I choose to sin, what I'm doing is I'm bringing more evil into the world. I am choosing to cooperate with evil by sin. And so I'm giving it more space in my life. And then my words, my actions, the way I treat people begins to change. And so it's no longer just me and God that I've cut myself off from, but now it's me harming other people because instead of having good to share, to give, I have less of it. And so there's more evil because of my choice. This is what we call the temporal aspect. Now, evil doesn't exist in the world just because God put it there. God cannot place evil in the world. Evil exists in the world because we choose it. The devil had no power until Adam and Eve said yes. He did not force them to eat from that fruit. He did not force them to do anything. He offered. And they said yes. Just like with us. No one forces us to do good or evil. We choose. And just like with everything, it's a cause and effect relationship. If I do something good, the effect is going to be something good. If I'm kind to people, the effect will be that those people will have maybe a little better day. Maybe they'll be a little better to other people as well. When I choose to practice the sacraments, go to confession often, go to communion often, what it does is it makes me more holy. It's going to change the way I look at things, the way I understand things, the way I act about things, the way I treat things. It's going to go up. And the exact opposite is true. If I commit sin, good decreases. Because I've chosen the other half. And this is what gives evil the power. This is why we have so much trouble in the world. These are the choices that we make. If sin was just personal, there would be no wars, no violence, no murders, nothing of that nature. If it was just a personal thing between me and God. But we see it's not. All we have to do is look around to be convinced of that. Let's say, for instance, you're sharing a room with somebody and you have a line drawn in the middle of that room. It's like when I was in the seminary, you had your half of the room and my half of the room. And if your roommate was mad at you, he would only clean his half of the floor and wouldn't clean your half of the floor on Saturday when we had to mop the floor. He was mad at you. There's a consequence. You did something, made him angry, so now you don't get the good deed they were going to do. And we have this line in the room, let's say, I have my stuff, they have their stuff, and I'm going to start putting more of my stuff on their side. They're going to start to lose space because I'm taking up their space now. Evil works the same way. I invite it in, and it starts to take up more space. The more space it takes up, the less space God has in my life because I have chosen to allow this to happen. I have made a conscious decision. And so the personal aspect of sin is satisfied through confession. My relationship with God is repaired when I do my penance, which is why we have penance. At the very beginning, penance was public. Meaning whatever you did, you had to do public atonement for it. This is how serious people took their faith. They knew that if they went against God in any way, shape, or form, they would publicly make reparations for it to make up for the damage they caused. And this is the way it was for the first few centuries. This shows how seriously people took God and faith. But as the church began to grow and expand and expand and expand, what happens is, just like with everything else, the more familiar you become with something, the less you give to it, the less you treat it as extraordinary. Because it becomes normal. It becomes usual, regular. And this is when the practice of public penance fell out, because too many people were committing serious sin. And so you'd end up with whole villages doing public penance, and that's not something that is good. So we switched to more of a private penance form as faith became more and more well-known and people treated it less and less sacred. And eventually, we came up with what is called the tariff system. You know what tariffs are? Tariffs are a price you pay for a certain amount of goods to import, export, so on and so forth. It's like a tax almost, you know, like 6 cents on the dollar in Michigan. We came up with the tariff system, and that really began in Ireland, where that huge explosion of evangelization took place in the middle centuries. Huge explosion. So you're having massive, massive conversions of Druids and other pagans and things like that. And they came up with the tariff system, meaning the priest would have a book, say like this. One side's written the sin, on the other side's written the penance. Sin, penance. So you did this, this is what you do. This, you did this, this is what you do. To make it very simple. And that worked for a while. But then again, the church evolved a little bit to where it gave each priest the power to give the penance that he deems fit in that given situation, which is what we have now. Some give very big penances, some give very little penances. It depends, I guess, on the situation, the person, the priest, so on and so forth. But it's still what they call a tariff system, meaning I'm paying for my sins in some way, shape, or form. I'm doing penance for my sins. And to make up for the temporal aspect, I'm supposed to do something above and beyond that. Confession eliminates the personal aspect of my sin. It fixes my relationship with God. It does not take away the evil I brought into the world. It does not remove the evil that was caused by my choices, because that didn't affect just me. And here we have the reason for indulgence, prayers, and adoration, and all these stations of the cross, and all these different things. It helps eliminate the temporal aspect. Almsgiving, all this stuff goes towards that, because it brings more good into the world. And when it comes to giving the penance, very often we think, it's easy for the priest to do that. He gives me penance and I walk away and he's just having a good day after that. Doesn't work like that. You can always tell a parish where the sacrament of penance is taken very seriously by not only the people but the priest, and the fact there's a lot of confessions at that parish. And I remember in the seminary, my rector taught me something very, very simple, was that you are supposed to do part of the penance for that person. That is your job as the confessor to carry part of that load, to help wipe away the evil that was brought into the world. That's your job. Taking the place of Christ at that moment, fulfilling the task he gave you, it's your task to suffer for that person as well, in some way, shape, or form. Physical, spiritual, emotional, doesn't matter. You have to be willing to take part of that upon yourself, as you confess, as Christ would do, as he did do. He took upon himself the sufferings of others. And this is the priest's task as well in confession, to help take upon himself some of that evil, to help do atonement and reparation for some of the choices that somebody else made. It's part of the deal. You cannot fulfill the role of Christ in the sacraments unless you're willing to suffer as Christ suffered as well. And so it's very important that we remember when we go to confession, it's not only me pulling the wagon of repentance, somebody else is pulling it with me. When I go, when you go, it doesn't matter. It's that priest's job to help pull that wagon. Meaning to be willing to open himself up to some kind of suffering for the sake of that person so that they can get back on the road and bring more good into the world faster. It's a serious thing. It's very serious. No, there's somebody who's willing to suffer for us. They're not going to leave us alone on that road. It's easy to give orders to somebody and say, go that way. It's harder to say, I will go with you. Especially if it means that I have to sacrifice something for the sake of somebody else that maybe I don't even know. We all know how that is. To give up things for the sake of someone else. Sometimes it's very, very difficult for us, especially if it's somebody we don't know. To be willing to sacrifice, to be willing to take upon ourselves something that's not ours. When we like to be very particular about it sometimes, well, it's not my fault. I don't have to do this. I didn't do this. I didn't cause this. So it's not my responsibility. It's theirs. They can walk that road alone. The priest cannot do that. And if he does, you will see the adverse effects. And that confession starts to wane. And less and less and less takes place in a given parish. And I've seen it happen. I've been to parishes where they don't even have confessionals. Because nobody goes. It's cause and effect. Again, we can't expect the sun to shine if we've blocked out all the windows. It's that simple. And so, especially during this Lenten season, when we remind ourselves of the fact that Christ suffered and died for us, as it said in the second reading, he suffered and died for the unjust. If we were perfect, we would not need Christ. His sacrifice would be worthless. Faith would be meaningless. But if I'm not perfect, that means I sin. That means I make mistakes. That means I need help. And Christ offers this help to his church for those who want it. But again, nobody's forced. It's a free will choice. If we think we have a better shot at getting to heaven alone, then by all means, we can walk that road. But if we think we have a better shot at getting there, someone's willing to walk that road with us, then it would be smarter to take that way. And so now let us stand and profess our faith.